The Bible says that Satan accuses the brethren day and night. But if you ask the average Christian if they fell victim to that, they may kind of shrug their shoulders, uncertain. But if I ask the question this way, how many have entertained thoughts like I'm stupid, I'm dumb, I'm ugly, I can't, God doesn't love me, etc.? Everybody would acknowledge that. But how do we tell the difference between Satan's accusations and the Holy Spirit's conviction? Maybe you're laboring under the concept that possibly you have committed the unpardonable sin. Is that possible for a believer? Do we have some means to stand against that? Is there the assurance that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? One of the most subtle devices of Satan is to play the role of the accuser of the brethren. Now, we just don't know it. If you ask how many people have fallen victim to that, people will say, well, I'm not sure. But if you ask the question, how many have entertained thoughts, I'm stupid, I'm dumb, I'm ugly, I can't, and you're going to find out everybody labors under that kind of an oppression. I came across that years ago when I realized that all the people that I were dealing with in terms of spiritual conflict, all of them lack some sense of assurance of their own salvation, were questioning that, questioned whether or not God loves them. I would sit down and read 1 John 4 to them about God's love, and it was just like they would just shake their heads. Just couldn't believe it. I think the most profound effect of that was in this last 2 years, I bet you, well, somewhere 5, 6 or so, very significant Christian leaders have talked to me about this one issue in their life, questioning whether or not God loves them. And I find that absolutely amazing. And yet it is such a prevalent issue. If it's happening to our leadership, how many people are sitting in our churches wondering whether or not they have any sense of hope at all and just feel like they're losing the battle against that relentless pursuit of you're stupid, you're dumb, you're ugly, you can't, you're no good. And it's robbing us of our vitality. Well, the accuser of the brethren, about all you need to know about it, is found in Zechariah chapter 3. If you turn there, please. We'll look in the Old Testament. You say, where is Zechariah? Well, if you find Matthew, you can go back one book. It's Malachi. And the only Italian prophet we got in the Old Testament. And then the book right before that is Zechariah. You can tell when you get there, the page is ripped, see? And how you'll know. But Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1 says, then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. And he spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, remove the filthy garments from him. Again he said to him, see, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes. And then I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. Now that is an incredible scene. Here's the high priest standing before God and he's there in filthy garments. Now to put that in context, realize that in the Old Testament, the high priest went and stood before God one day a year, the great day of atonement, when he would enter into the Holy of Holies. Now there was some elaborate purification rites that they went through. Why? Because if they didn't go in purified and cleansed and were not ceremonially defiled in that way, they were going in to probably sure destruction. And it was such an awesome thing to go into the Holy of Holies where the Shekinah glory was at, that they would tie bells onto the hem of the garments and a rope around the high priest's leg. He said, why did they do that? Well, the rest would stand outside that veil that was there, and they'd listen for the bells. Do you still hear the bells? Yeah, I still hear the bells. I don't hear the bells anymore. There must be something wrong. Well, go in and check it out. No, you go in and check it out. That's what the rope was for. Pull them out of there. I'm not making that up. That's true. All I'm trying to point out is that that was an awesome thing. And if you know your Old Testament history, to go before God uncleansed, the Holy God, could be immediate consumption. Or at least they assumed that. And so here's Zechariah, the high priest, standing before God, or I should say Joshua, the high priest, standing before the Holy God. And the Lord says, the Lord rebuke you. Who? Satan. Aren't you glad that God's doing that? Here we stand before God. Our righteousness is like a dirty rag. And here's the Lord in the face of Satan's accusations. And my God says, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Is this not a child of God snatched from the flames of hell? Now let me reconstruct the course of heaven, if I can, for a moment. Who are the accused? You and I are. Who's the judge? It's God the Father. Who's the prosecuting attorney? Satan is. Who's your defense attorney? Jesus. Are you going to lose this court case? See, you couldn't lose that even if you wanted to. Why? Because he always liveth to maketh intercession. He always stands at the right hand of the Father. In the face of Satan's accusations, my God says, my grace is sufficient. Look at my side. Look at my hands. Look at my feet. I died once for all of that. This child of God is no longer under the law. They're in my grace. They're under my protection. You know, it's an awesome thing to realize that there are two members of the Godhead continuously in prayer on your and my behalf. Romans 8:26. We don't know how to pray, but the Holy Spirit does, and he intercedes for us. He comes alongside, bears us up in our weakness, and carries us across to the other side. And Jesus always liveth to maketh intercession. I mean, we have so much going for us, it's amazing. Now, what can the prosecuting attorney do? Can he determine the sentence? No. Can he pronounce a verdict? No. All he can do is bring accusation. That's all he can do. But unfortunately, it's very effective. People are believing it, and they're buying it, and they're defeated because of it. I remember a particular lady was happened to be a pastor's wife, and she was just plagued by this. She would go in and shopping, and she'd hear a little voice saying, "Don't do that, you'll curse your son." So she wouldn't buy that. And that went on, "Don't wear red, because that'll do something or other." And it was just given power to Satan that he had no right at all. Satan has no power to pronounce a sentence like that. And yet somehow or another, if you believe that, it'll just simply control your life. And in this case, it was controlling her life. Until finally she got to the point where she said, "I have to renounce that. I can no longer pay attention to that. It's all a deception." Unfortunately, a lot of people are intimidated like that. Don't go here, don't go there. You're no good, you're lousy, whatever else. Now, the question is, how can you tell the difference between Satan's accusations and the Holy Spirit's conviction? Good question. Well, keep your little stringy here. Put it right there like that. I had a kid one time say, "Is that what that's for?" I said, "What did you think it was, a handle?" Anyway, go to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. It's still 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Verse 9 and 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Verse 9, Paul says, "I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, in order that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death." Now, what is he saying? He's saying, "I'm glad that you're made sorrowful. Not that you're made sorrowful. I don't want you to hurt or suffer. But I'm glad that you're made sorrowful to the point of repentance. Because it will lead to life. I'm glad that that conviction of the Holy Spirit came upon you. Because it'll produce repentance. And that's going to lead to life. It's a good thing. But the sorrow of the world produces death." Now, what's fascinating about that is that the word sorrow is used for both. The implication is they feel the same. Both will feel as though there's some heavy sense of conviction, some sense of sorrow. I've done something wrong. But what's the difference between the two? The end result. One leads to life, the other one leads to death. And so here you are, you brought it before the Lord, but it just remains. It just is condemning. It puts you down, down, down. Just a relentless pursuit. I'm no good. It doesn't work. And on it goes. Is that coming from God? No. That can't be God. It's impossible for that to be the Lord. It has to be coming somehow from that pit. Somehow I'm just buying into this thing, and I'm no good, and I don't amount to anything. I'll never forget one particular lady came by, and And I'm telling you, what a sorry case. Unbelievable abuse in her childhood and whatever. And I looked at her, I said, how do you perceive yourself? Oh, I'm evil. I said, you're not evil. You're a child of God. Well, people say I'm evil. I gave her a list of who she was in Christ, and she couldn't even get through the first two. All of a sudden, phew, and I got a, no way, you dirty bleepity bleep. Now, it's just fascinating because this is the ticket to freedom for most of us, to realize who we are as a child of God. And there are so many thoughts raised up against the knowledge of God, questioning whether God loves you. When I walk through the steps to freedom with people, that is the most common response that I get. I don't think God loves me. I don't believe God cares for me. It's just incredible. And here you read again and again through the Word of God. He's already demonstrated His own love for me while I was yet a sinner. Christ died for me. I know that. But somehow or another, I just can't quite enter into that. But when the Holy Spirit brings conviction, you bring it to the Lord, you confess it, you repent of it, and it's life. Without regret, you go on. It's like Peter denied the Lord, came under heavy conviction, and the Lord came to him and told him three times, Peter, do you love me? But he repented and became a spokesperson for the church. Judas denied the Lord and went and hung himself. One led to sorrow and death, the other one to sorrow and life. The difference between the two is the two end results. Now, what we got to do is convince you and I and everybody around us that that really is the Lord who is trying to bring about life, not death. I'm not the author of death, he said. I'm the author of life. Well, go back with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 31. Verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Well, there's my mother-in-law. And you got a few we want to put in here. But he's asking a great question. Here I am, struggling through life, a lot of temptations, a lot of problems, a lot of struggles. Is it God that's against me? No, it cannot be God that's against me. Why not? Look at the next verse. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? It cannot be God who's against me. Why not? Because he gave up his own son for me. Well, who's going to bring a charge against God's elect? Well, certainly cannot be God. Why not? Because God's the one who justifies. Well, where's the condemnation coming from? Who is it that would condemn us? It can't be Jesus. Why can't it not be Jesus? Because Jesus Christ is he who died. Yes, rather, who is raised, who's at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Well, who's going to separate us from the love of God then? It certainly can't be Christ. Why not? Because nothing can separate you from the love of God. No one can snatch you out of our Father's hand. I mean, there ought to be for all of us a sense of confidence that we have in God. Not really a question as to whether I can hang on to God, but it's a question of whether God can hang on to me. It's not a question of I may desert the Lord someday. It's the fact that He will never desert me. If nothing can separate you from the love of God, and no one can snatch you out of the Father's hand, there ought to be some sense of security today. Goes all back to that whole issue of where we began. It starts with our identity in Christ. It starts with the confidence of who we are as children of God. Now go back to Zechariah. In the face of Satan's accusations, I have a high priest who always liveth to maketh intercession for you and I. Now, he not only rebukes Satan himself, God himself does that, the Father, but he also changes our own garments. Our righteousness is what he has put on. It's an exchange-like concept. We put on his righteousness. And that's the whole point here. Now, Joshua was clothed, verse 3, with filthy garments, and standing before the angel of the Lord, and he spoke and said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. Now, that's what God has done. And only God can do that. I cannot affect my own righteousness. That can only be affected by what God did on the cross. He died once for all. Now, is this something that you and I can do? Well, sure. You understand now, these two are unconditional because it's what God does. And He does it by His sovereign grace. But verse 6 says, and the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, if you will perform my service, Then you will also govern my house and will have charge of my courts, and I will grant you free access amongst these who are standing here. Now that is conditional. But what is it conditional upon? Now it has nothing to do with my standing with God, because that's already been established in Christ. But in determining how well I function and serve in this world is conditional upon whether or not I will walk in His ways and perform His service. Then I will govern His house. Well, I'm the house of God, right? Self-control comes from abiding in Christ, to doing His will. Now listen, Joshua, verse 8. The high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you, indeed they are men who are a symbol. For behold, I'm going to bring in my servant the branch. Who's that? That's Christ. For behold, the stone. Who do you think that is? That's the Lord. That I have set before Joshua. On one stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave an inscription on it, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. What day was that? Easter. That's the resurrection. You see, we've lost it, people. To go into that Holy of Holies, the idea that veil had been rent. You have to understand the whole Old Testament limps through all of those years that God was for them veiled to them. Only the high priest could go in. And here comes that great day of resurrection. And the cloud settled over the land, and the veil was rent. Can you imagine people realizing what just took place in the temple and go running through the streets? The veil's rent! The veil's rent! You ripped your curtain again? I mean, to us today, it doesn't have the impact it must have had in those days. God, always off, mysterious, unapproachable, suddenly come before my presence with thanksgiving. Suddenly, the veil has been rent. With your heart sprinkled clean, with confidence, with assurance, with boldness, with complete full access to God. And we have that. I've often wondered if we had a door prize for a conference like this. And you know, what it was a free trip to Washington. And 15 minutes of private consultation with the most powerful man on planet Earth. President of the United States. 15 minutes, all alone. I imagine you would get a bunch of people supporting you, and you'd have a photographer, take a picture of the moment. You could ask any questions, tell him anything you wanted to do. 15 minutes with probably the most powerful man who walks on planet Earth. But if you think about it, would it make any difference? I mean, you know, would it change Earth events, whatever else? And yet, it would be kind of an honored thing to have that 15 minutes, I suppose. But do you know what you and I have? We don't even have to give it to you as a door prize. 24 hours out of every day, you can check in with the man who made President Bush. Yeah. And we are assured that it makes a difference. And we barely bother to even check in. You know, it really is interesting that we don't quite see total reality, do we? We don't quite enter in to the privilege that we have to come before the throne of God. The veil has been rent. Access is there. I can talk to God. I'm even instructed by Him, our Father who art in heaven. I can pray to the Lord. I can make my petitions known. And we are assured that it will make a difference. And for all of eternity. It's remarkable, isn't it? Oh, Lord, open our eyes to realize what potentially we have. Now, here we are, realizing this great position that we have in Christ, the great access that we have, and hopefully being able to distinguish between that accuser of the brethren, and the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And yet, if you get into this kind of ministry, then let me tell you something. You better have the answers to two things. What is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? And Hebrews 6. I don't know of any concepts that the devil uses more than those two concepts. And it just tears people up wherever you go. I want to read you a letter that I think describes it probably better than I ever possibly could. Listen to the struggle that this lady went through over this issue. Dear Dr. Anderson, I just had to write to you after reading your book, The Bondage Breaker, and listening to you on Point of View. It's a radio program. I know now that God delivered me from a satanic bondage that lasted for 9 years. I lived in such a state of fear I was hardly able to function normally. I was going to a church that did not teach eternal security. I heard his sermon on the unpardonable sin. That's where it started. Oh, the preacher had told him some stories of people who had committed this sin and lived in torment trying to get forgiveness and couldn't. I went home that night and tried to brush it off and go on. I remembered I was doing some house cleaning. Then it happened so unexpectedly. I heard the first voice. It was so blasphemous against God. It was as though I had been hit in the stomach. I doubled over. Such a fear swept over me. After that, the voices just got worse and more frequent against God, Jesus, and finally against the Holy Spirit. After the blasphemous voices came the accusations. Now you've done it. You're doomed for hell now. God can't love you. Over and over and again, until I thought I was going insane. No one knew what was going on within me. I couldn't sleep. I had a fear of going to bed, and a fear of the night, and also a fear of waking up. The fear of the night was the nightmares. Once I was awakened late in the night by a horrible voice calling my name. I was awake, I thought, yet I could see a horrible figure sitting on my dresser. The evil was so strong, I felt I was on the edge of hell. I only drew up in fear. When I tried to pray, the voices only got worse. I couldn't talk to anyone about it for fear no one would understand. In those days, it just wasn't heard of as it is today. It's not very well heard of today either, I want you to know. Fear totally dominated my life. The type of church I attended believed in laying on hands for prayer. No amount of their prayers helped. After a number of years of torture, the failing of my health, of almost losing my husband and children, and an attempted suicide, I started attending a different church where they really studied the Word of God. I began to grow spiritually. I started learning scriptures, especially the promises the Bible had. I studied and studied the Bible. One day, while I was sitting in my kitchen reading the Bible, I came across Luke chapter 10, verse 19, when the Lord said, "Behold, I've given you authority and power over scorpions and serpents," etc. He said, "The presence of God came over me. He showed me that His power had kept me through all of the turmoil of the last 9 years, and nothing could hurt me or take me from Him. Just as it says in Romans chapter 8, nothing can separate us from the love of God. His protection had been there all the time. All I had to do was to take authority in His name. But the fear kept me from doing that. For the first time I realized I had nothing to fear anymore. No matter what, He would never leave me. I felt His love so strong, He showed me I was His child. If I wasn't, I would have never survived Satan's attack. I'm totally free now from fear. I praise God for it. Just as you said in your book that the devil is a toothless lion, he only has a roar. I claim my victory in Christ. One thing I feel bad for all these years of the hurt I put my family through, especially my children. I pray that God will mend what was broken in their lives. I know there's a purpose for everything, and God will use what I went through to help someone who is going through it, what I did. I trust that's their purpose right now. I pray I can help someone. It was so simple. I let years go by when all I had to do was take the authority in Jesus Christ and resist the devil. But when you think you've committed the unpardonable sin, and as a result, you've lost your salvation, you feel you have no authority. This was the vicious trick that the devil was playing on me and kept me in bondage for years. The devil will do as much as you allow him to do to you. I thank God daily for my wonderful salvation and deliverance He gave to me, and the security I have in Him. Now when Satan comes with his scare tactics, usually late at night, I just take my authority in the name of Jesus Christ, and he's gone. I wish every Christian knew the simplicity that is in the authority of Jesus. He's made it so easy for us. What a great and awesome God we serve. We, as children of God, should know our past is forgiven, our present is secure, and our future is bright. Just as he says in Romans chapter 8, verse 18, "For I reckon the suffering of this life is nothing to be compared with the glory to come. Praise God. Thank you, Dr. Anderson, etc." Then she closes, "God has not given me a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind." Now you see, Satan can't do anything about your position in Christ, but if he can get you to doubt it, question it, and then you limp along. See, part of the problem is this. You know, I know God is there. I know God is loving, but maybe I'm not his child. Then I have no right. I have no authority. I can't claim that. Now, come to terms with this, people. I've written these things unto you that you may know that you have eternal life. This is not something God wants to struggle with for the rest of our life. But I find a lot of people wrestle with that sense of security that they should have in Christ. But God has given me the Holy Spirit, a seal, a pledge on the day of redemption. Now turn with me to 1 John, if you would. 1 John. Let's see what the sin unto death is. Let's see if we can find some explanation for this. Now, it's very important that you understand the context of what we're coming up to in 1 John. The context is clearly that of spiritual life. Look at verse 11. "And the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has a son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from Him. Now, really, he's almost using this following passage as an expression to demonstrate this concept of the fact asking now with confidence. So verse 16, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit a sin, not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request for this. Now, what is that? It's a fascinating passage to look at. First of all, clearly, Zoe is spiritual life. He who has the Son has the life. You're not talking about physical life in this passage. If you were, then committing a sin leading to death would be physical death. Now, there are some who've understood it that way. So they're talking about capital offenses, for instance. They've committed a sin leading to death, and therefore, based on the old law, if you committed adultery or something like that, you should be stoned to death. But they're not talking about that. They're talking about spiritual life. When you realize that the difficulty of this passage is, seems to be that if anyone sees his brother, well, brother typically identifies a Christian brother. I agree with that. But notice carefully in here and other places, in the way 1 John especially uses brother, he uses it commonly as a very generic statement. But who is receiving the life here? It's the brother. Notice how it says, to those who commit, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life. Who's he giving life to? The brother. So obviously you're talking about somebody that is brother, not out of relationship, but out of affection. So you got people around you that you care about, and you are praying. Now, this is a powerful passage on the place that prayer should have in terms of evangelism. Now, I personally do not believe that I can just choose whoever I want to, and they're going to be saved because I choose to pray. It's really prayer that God the Father prompts me to pray. But oftentimes we overlook the place that prayer has. Now, if this is saying what I believe it is saying, you shall ask the Father, and God will for him give life. Do you think prayer has a vital part in the process of evangelism? I believe it does. I've often gone to groups and got down and said, any prayer requests? And then I'll say, how many here have a relative or a friend that doesn't know the Lord? Oh, everybody raised their hand. I said, no. Any prayer requests? We don't often think that way, do we? But we're standing against Satan's blinding, who's blinded the mind of the unbelieving, and taking our position with Christ and demanding that Satan release that person, and standing against those thoughts raised up against the knowledge of God, and then praying for that person. And do that. I'll tell you another thing it does. If you commit yourself to pray faithfully for people who don't know the Lord and continue to pray for them, what happens is that you are constantly aware within you, every time you're around them, looking for opportunities to share that may not necessarily be there. So it has almost a reverse effect in the sense of you're seeing the need in that other person's life. Well, what is the sin then leading to death? Don't even ask for that. Now, we really don't know when a person has committed that, unfortunately, do we? I mean, how would you know that they stepped over the line? But what is that? Well, several places have looked at that. Some look at that as the Mosaic law, saying that it's required of somebody to die physically. But that doesn't make sense because it's spiritual life. Sometimes the Catholics have looked at the difference between mortal sins and venial sins. But one sin is a sin is a sin as far as God is concerned in the New Testament. I don't think that fits. I do believe it is a sin of unbelief. You get to a certain point and you no longer have that opportunity. You stepped over the line. Now, several illustrations of that. One is Romans. He said that they worship the creation rather than the Creator. So God gave them over to degrading passions. And they burned in lust for another. They still didn't honor God. So then He gave them over to passions where the men love men and women love woman. They still didn't honor God. So He gave them over to a depraved mind. That's a mind void of judgment. Can no longer think. Now, if God is dealing with us as a nation, folks, where do you think we are? I think we're between step 2 and step 3, to be honest with you. But if you ever talk with somebody with a depraved mind, I mean, you can detect it. It's incredible. It's like talking to mush. It's unreal. I remember talking to this guy that was supposedly out of the science of creative intelligence. It was creative, but it wasn't intelligent. It was amazing how difficult it was to talk to this person. And then after a while, you find him in a very clearly logical contradiction. But that's all right. And I said, wait a minute. You just said you believe this, and a few minutes ago you said you believe that. How can you believe both? God gives me the faith. God doesn't give you the faith to do that, does he? If you're not with me, you're against me. If you're not gathered with me, you're scattered with me. There used to be a day in our culture when all you had to do is tell people the truth. It's not quite sufficient to do that anymore. People are at a point right now where they're saying, well, I believe that, but I still believe this. I find you can't do that. If that's true, then that's not true. See, our Western world was steeped in Aristotelian logic. Don't let that throw you. The idea is that if A equals B and B equals C, then A equals C. And if A equals B and B does not equal C, then A does not equal C. Well, of course. Everybody believes that, right? No. You'd be amazed. Especially when it comes into Christianity or the religions of the world. That's why we talked about walking by faith. I said, you get to the end of that and say, well, I believe that, but I still believe. Which will you walk according to? And I found it critically important to help people to say, I believe that, then I need to renounce that. It's not enough to say, I believe that. You see, in the old days, they used to say, I renounce you, Satan, and all your works and all your ways. And they would look to the west as they did it. Then they'd turn to the east and say the same thing. We have found it critically important to help people to renounce religious experiences and stuff that they've done. Renounce that as they choose the truth. Now, if you were raised in a Roman Catholic church, you said that. That's been around for 2,000 years. It's a generic statement. But they were far more precise about it in the early church. They specifically renounced everything that they could detect that was a lie. Every religious involvement that was wrong. And then they would embrace the truth. And I find that that is a growing necessity amongst ourselves. We're kind of end up in this Baha'i faith. Well, I just believe everything. Well, that's noble, I guess, if you like defeat. But you can't believe that. We got too much deception to respond in that type of a way. So sin unto death. It's a blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. When the Lord was charged with that, the idea was that you can blaspheme the Son of Man, but not the Holy Spirit. Why is that? Why could you blaspheme Christ, for instance, but not the Holy Spirit? Is there something difference between them, those members of the Godhead? No, I think it's what they respectively represent and do. The unique work of the Holy Spirit is to draw all men onto Him. He's the convictor of sins. The point is, if you reject the evidence of the Holy Spirit, you never get to Christ where all are forgiven and all are saved. But what you need to know and just settle for yourself is that whole picture is that it's a sin of unbelief. You never get to Christ. Can then a Christian commit an unpardonable sin? Of course not. It's impossible to. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, crediting the work of the Holy Spirit unto Satan, is rejecting the evidence that he made it clear that this is the Christ. So if you come to Christ, you're there. There's no way you can commit that sin anymore. So no child of God could ever commit the unpardonable sin because you're already in Christ where there is no condemnation. Then the other one is Hebrews 6. I've done it now. You cannot return again. And I said, look at that. You have to understand the book of Hebrews was written to who? That, you know, the clue is in the title. It was written to Jewish believers. And the idea behind it was that you got to get out of the Old Testament covenant way of relating to God. And you cannot crucify again the Son of Man. What they're saying is get out of that system of the Old Testament where if you sin, bring your sacrifice. If you sin, bring another sacrifice. And the point is, you can't crucify again the Son of Man. So get out of the system is the idea. If you believe that the passage teaching that you lose salvation, then read what follows, because what it would also teach then, there's no way you could get it back. But you have to understand the context of passages like that. Even though it's a difficult passage, I'm not saying it's not, it's a tough one. But the key to understanding it is to realize who they're writing it to. Because the whole beginning portion of the book of Hebrews is trying to establish a priesthood according to the order of Melchizedek, of establishing Christ as greater than Moses and greater than Aaron and greater than the angels. And get out of this system of relating to God and get into the system. You can only sacrifice once, and Christ has done that. He's died once. For what? All. Well, I know He died for all the sins that I have committed. But what about tomorrow? Well, think about it, people. When He died once for all, how many of your sins were then future? They all were, weren't they? So, He died once for all, past, present, and future. Now, is that a license to sin? Should I go ahead and sin that grace may abound? No, of course not. May it never be. But God wants us to have that confidence, not in ourselves, people, but in the Lord. As many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God. I've written these things unto you that you may know that you have eternal life. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And we need to settle this for people and realize that my confidence does not lie in myself. It lies in God. I'm saved not by how I behave, but by how I believe. And what saved me was Christ. It's His death on the cross. No amount of work on my part will ever do that. I have been saved not by deeds done in righteousness, but according to His mercy. Now, for your sake, I'd like to do something with you. I have a declaration here. Let me just read it to you. If you agree with this, I want you to enter into this with me. But I'm suggesting this. You just follow along this first time. Today, right now, I call upon the name of the Lord for my salvation. I believe in my heart that God the Father raised Jesus from the dead in order that I might have eternal life. I now declare Him to be the Lord of my life. I renounce any effort on my part to save myself and renounce all the accusations of Satan that would rob me of my full assurance of eternal life. I have been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of His beloved Son. I declare myself to be a child of God because of the finished work of Christ forever. You agree with that? Then let's profess it. Let's do it together. And then let's sign it. Let's seal it. And put my name on it. Let's express this together. Today, I call upon the name of the Lord for my salvation. I believe in my heart that God the Father raised Jesus from the dead in order that I might have eternal life. I now declare Him to be the Lord of my life. I renounce any effort on my part to save myself. And I renounce all the accusations of Satan that would rob me of my full assurance of eternal life. I have been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of His beloved Son. I declare myself to be a child of God because of the finished work of Christ forever. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray together. Father, thank You that Your Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And Lord, we come before You. We realize that we can't save ourselves. So our confidence is in You and You alone. But Father, we also know that You've written these things unto us that we may know. And so Father, I would pray through the time that we have together that truly that would be realized. That we could be able to say that there's an Abba Father experience for all of us. That connection is there. And we continue to pray and work toward that end. And we'll ask for it now in Jesus' name. Amen.